What does it mean to love sacrificially? Find out today on Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and welcome to Change by Grace. In our last study together, we were looking at Ephesians 5:25. In this classic passage, Paul tells all husbands to love their wives. What kind of love is he talking about? The kind of love that Jesus had for his church. Well, let's learn more about this today as we look at God's calling for husbands.
D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says that husbands are the head. They are the leader. They are, as it were, the Lord in this relationship. Now, guys, don't take that literally. Walking around going, honey, did you hear that? Sarah called Abraham Lord, and I want you to call me Lord. You might get handed your teeth back to you. But he says, because they love their wives, that is the husband, the leadership will never become a tyranny. And though they are Lord, they will never become a tyrant. So as the husband exercises his privilege as the head of the wife and the head of the family, he does so in this way. He is to be controlled always by love. And he is to be controlled by discipline. He must discipline himself. There may be the tendency to dictate, but he must not do so. Power, love, sound mind, all of this is implicit here in this great word love. Now, when it talks about loving your wife, it's not talking about having these feelings, though that is encompassed there. But some people operate just solely on feelings. They have this erotic kind of love that the Bible talks about, eros. And then there's another type of love, phileo. It's kind of a friendship love or a fondness. And that's not the word that's used here. He's not talking about be fond of your wife. He's not talking about have this emotional goosebump about your wife. No, he uses a totally different word. And let me tell you what it does mean. The word that Paul uses here for love, it's a very familiar Greek word, one you've heard many times, is agapeo. Agapeo is a word that means to demonstrate or to show one's love. It's an action term. This verb here is telling us if you are to love in this way, it's going to demonstrate itself. It's always going to be visible. It's going to manifest itself by its actions. It's not just a word only. In fact, 1 John 3:18, it says it this way, little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. But how are we to love? He says, in deed and in truth. This is how we are generally to love one another. And this is how husbands are to love their wives. So we can first of all say that agapeo refers to self-sacrifice. And that there is the highest expression of love. In fact, A.T. Robinson, he calls it the high watermark of love. And John 15:13 gives us, I believe, a specific definition as to this kind of love. You might want to just write it there in your margin or write it there on that sheet. But it says there that no greater love has one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That is essentially what agapeo is referring to. Laying down one's life. That is a self-sacrifice. You are sacrificing yourself on the behalf of someone else. Now here in this passage, Jesus is talking about friends. There he's referring to his disciples. But over in Romans 5:6 and verse 8, it takes it even further to describe those friends as those who are ungodly and sinners. It says there that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. And there we're seeing laying down one's life regardless of the worth of the object. And husbands, that's the way that we are to respond to our wives. That's the duty that we are to have to our wives. We don't love them because, quote, they're worthy of that or they're not worthy of that. We're commanded by Scripture to love them in a self-sacrificial way. You have to die to yourself in your love to her. Commenting on that passage in Romans 5, John MacArthur, he writes this. That sort of selfless, undeserved love is completely beyond human comprehension, and all of us would say, amen. Yet that is the love that the just, infinitely holy God had toward us even while we were yet sinners. The God who hates every sinful thought and every sinful deed nevertheless loves the sinner who think and do those things even while they are still hopelessly enmeshed in their sin. Even when men openly hate God and do not have the least desire to give up their sin, they are still called the objects of God's redeeming love as long as they live. Only at death does an unbeliever cease to be loved by God. After that, he is eternally beyond the pale of God's love and is destined irrevocably for His wrath. You see, this is the highest expression of love. And this is, again, how husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. There you're seeing a self-sacrifice on behalf of another person. Now, again, husbands are to love in this way. They are to love as God loves. This is God's kind of love. Again, we come to the Bible, we define it the way we think, the way we feel, we westernize it, we forget about what is written here in the text, and we don't go beyond our own human superficial understanding to seek to understand what is here. The love that He's calling for is not the kind of love that Americans have so glorified, because the love that Americans or you and I glorify is selfish. It's all about me. It's like that song that New Song had as they were defining pride, and they defined it this way: I, me, my, mine. And then the next phrase they said, four words that spell decline: I, me, my, mine. And isn't that true? That's self-love. That's taking us back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That characterizes the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves. Well, men, the only way that you're going to overcome that is to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as being filled with the Holy Spirit, that you make that commitment to your wife to love her sacrificially. Beloved, this is a commitment. And this is a commitment that should be made long before you get to the altar and say, I do. This is a commitment for life. I mean, when I counsel couples preparing for marriage, I say this is the second greatest commitment you'll ever make. The first is your salvation. That's how great of a commitment it is. And you need to understand that. And you need to get all this goo-goo gaga stuff out of your way, this la-la land mentality of this perfect marriage. The only way you're going to have a, quote, perfect marriage in this world is to go back to Ephesians 5. And to go back to Ephesians 5, it's going to take work. It's going to take diligence on your part. Don't look at your wife and say, we could have a good marriage if you would do this. No, quit looking at her and look at you. Pick the mirror up and shine it at yourself. Don't turn it around and look at her. It's so easy for us to point out things in other people's lives. But what about our own life? And listen, if your partner points out things to you, don't resent that. Praise the Lord for that. She sees things in your life and she knows you best. And she can mirror those things that you're having a hard time seeing. So before you get offended, take note of what she's seeing. Take note of what you're demonstrating. And then be humbled. And be humble. The husband who thinks God ordered the family so that his wife would be at his beck and call, he has it all backwards. He doesn't understand what Paul is writing here. His love is to serve her. If you think about it, even the father who thinks of his wife and children as personal possessions to be under his command, he has a skewed concept of the responsibility as head of his wife. See, his headship, first of all, means that he is to serve them. He is to protect them. He is to provide for their needs. But rarely do men look at it that way. Rarely do they understand that that's what headship is. They think headship is just ruling everyone. So much so that the family cringes when dad comes home. And it shouldn't be like that. The home certainly should be a haven. And we're going to look closer at that. If you look at verse 26, on down to the end of the chapter, we now see the manner of love. How is he to love his wife? How is he to give himself in this manner? Well, again, go back to verse 23. And if you notice that the whole idea of the husband's headship. It's a comparison of Christ. So you've got to understand that first aspect first. If our headship is like the headship of Christ to His church, then we have to ask ourselves, how did Christ respond to His church? How does He love His church? Does He rule over us like a tyrant? Does He rule us with an iron fist? Well, you may think so sometimes, but that's only because you're in sin when you're looking at it that way. And His hand comes heavy on you. Praise the Lord for that. That's discipline. But listen, does He rule you that way? The husband's love for his wife is supposed to be like Christ's love for the church. And again, notice how Christ's kind of love for His church manifests itself. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I certainly want to mention again, it's certainly sacrificial. If you look again at verse 25, and you see there, husbands, love your wives. And if the husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church, then he is to have the same kind of love that is sacrificial. See, if you think about that for a moment, sacrificial love is undeserved, and yet it goes to the furthest extremity as exemplified in Christ. See, you don't deserve anything, but Christ says, I'll give you everything. You don't deserve anything, but Christ says, I'll die for you. You don't deserve even my best, but He says, I'll give you my best. That's how He loves His church. Now apply that, husbands, to your wives. Because Paul was saying here that we are to say to our wives that you may not deserve all those things. You may even be a sinner. You may not be all that you could be, but that's never to be the issue. You should be saying to your wife, I love you and I have committed myself to you, even if you are the least deserving, and I'll give you everything I have, even to the point of dying for you. That's what you should be saying. And that's what your actions should be demonstrating. John Chrysostom, who was a great preacher in the early church, he said this to husbands who might have been tempted to preoccupy themselves with defining the measure of obedience they expected from their wives. Listen to what he says. Hear also the measure of love. Wouldst thou have thy wife obedient unto thee, as the church is to Christ? Taken then thyself the same provident care for her as Christ takes for His church? Yea, even if it shall be needful for thee to give thy life for her, yea, and to be cut into pieces 10,000 times, yea, and to endure and undergo all this, yet will thou not... No, not even then have done anything like Christ. For thou indeed art doing it for one to whom thou art already knit, but he for the one who turned her back on him and hated him. In the same way then, he laid at his feet her who turned her back on him, who hated and spurned and disdained him, not by menaces, not by violence, not by terror, nor by anything else of the kind, but by his unwearied affection. So also do thou behave thyself toward thy wife. Yea, though thou see her looking down upon thee and disdaining and scorning thee, yet by thy great thoughtfulness for her, by affection, by kindness, thou wilt be able to lay her at thy feet. Yea, though thou shouldest suffer anything on her account, do not upbraid her, for neither did Christ do this. See, many men are willing to quote Ephesians 5:22, which says, wives, submit to your own husbands. But how many men are willing to fulfill all that's demanded of them in Ephesians 5:25 to 33? We're waving the banner. Wives, submit to your husbands. And the banner that should be waving, husbands, love your wives. See, love as it's used here, it's a command. Agapao, it's in the present, active, imperative. This verb here, which means that the love that Paul is calling for from the husbands to their wives is to be continual. It is a command in general. Believers are to love in this way toward one another, but specifically, believing husbands are commanded to love their wives. When it's used in the present tense, it's talking about it being continual. You are to continually sacrifice yourself on behalf of your wife. You say, well, I'm tired today. It doesn't matter. Realize that when you're tired, that you're vulnerable. Realize that's when Satan may work the most on you. You see, your love for your wife, it's not an option. It's not based upon certain feelings that you have for her. It's based on the command of Scripture. Now, if you look back earlier in the chapter, if you see there in verse 21, it talks about submission. Now, again, we harp on verse 22, but do we realize that before he says, wives, submit to your husbands, he says in verse 21 that everyone is submitting. He says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And we need to understand that the key to this entire chapter is submission. To be filled with the Spirit, you have to submit yourself to the Spirit. In fact, the text literally reads in the Greek, be being kept continuously filled with the Spirit. It's something, again, that is to be continual. That there is a command as well. But it's interesting that it's in the passive voice and that you're the reception of this feeling. And the only thing that you can do to be filled with the Spirit is to get out of the way. Die to self. That's what it calls for. Now, we've looked at this before, and I won't belabor this point, but let me just simply remind you, if you take Colossians chapter 3 and you parallel it to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find out that being filled with the Spirit is essentially letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Word. So that's why it's so important that we're in the Word and that the Word is getting in us, because that is by which what the Holy Spirit uses to control us. So he says there in verse 21 that when you are filled with the Spirit, then everyone will be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And in fact, in verse 22, the word submit is not even in the text, but it's implied from the previous verse. The translators just stuck it there. But it literally reads, submitting to one another in the fear of God or the fear of Christ. And then it says, wives, unto your own husbands. And that's why it's put there. Because it's implied. Wives are to submit to their husbands, to their headship. And what is the submission that the husband is to have to his wife? It is loving her sacrificially, just like Christ loves the church. That's down in verse 25. That is his submission. Both certainly have to submit. You can't love your wife in this manner without submitting. So just get that concept in your mind. Notice the second kind of love. It's found in verse 26. He says there that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. If the first kind of love that he is to have to his wife, based upon agapeo, which is sacrificial love, the second kind of love is purifying. It's a purifying kind of love. See, Christ's love for the church, it included purification. Again, look at what he says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The kind of love that you were to have toward your wife, men, is a kind of love that's purifying. And that's the greatest kind of love that you can have, because when you have that kind of love, you seek to purify, not defile the one that you love. See, when you have sexual immorality, that is not true biblical love. That is defiling the object of the one you seek to pour out your love on. Don't tell me that you're in God's will if you're having that kind of relationship with someone you're looking at to be your partner. If you're having sex outside of marriage, that is sin. And that is not a relationship that God is blessing. Nor can you tell me it's God's will for you to get married if you're actively involved in that kind of relationship. And that's simply 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's a host of other passages. It says in Ephesians 5, do not let fornication be named among you. See, when you have two people, a man and a woman, that are not married and they have a sexual relationship, that is fornication. That is porneia. That is pornography, if you will. And all that falls under that word, that is sexual sin. In fact, before I move on just from that thought, if you think about Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews gives this warning. First of all, he says in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. See, that's the only relationship that God blesses the sexual union, because that's where he created sex, to be enjoyed in marriage. But he says this, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So anything outside that marital union of a sexual relationship stands the judgment of God. But when you love someone, and you love them enough, you'll seek not to defile them. No. See, purity should be your goal. No one loves something and then wants to defile it. Christ loved His church, so He wanted to purify His people. See, Christ purifies His church. Now, there's two ways that occurs. First of all, it occurs initially at salvation. The very moment that a person believes, he is sanctified, he is cleansed from his sin. And the word sanctify, as it's used here in this text, verse 26, it means to make holy. It means to consecrate. It means to set apart. The word cleanse, it's a different word, and it means to purify or to make clean. So when Christ looks at His church, He is seeking to make it holy. He is seeking to purify it, make it clean. And see, at salvation, that's exactly what Christ does. Christ makes you holy. He makes you clean from your sin. Positionally before God at salvation, you are perfect. You're holy. You're righteous. You're set apart from sin. But see, you have to understand this, too. There's another aspect of that. And before I tell you the aspect of that, first of all, consider this of your position. The Bible says that Christ has forgiven you all your trespasses. All of them, not some of them. He's forgiven all of them, according to Colossians 2:13. The Bible says that Christ has cleansed you so that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. Psalm 103 verse 12 says that He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. And Micah 7:9 says that He has cast them into the depths of the sea. That is initial salvation. That's what occurs in initial sanctification, initial cleansing. In Christ you are perfect. That's who you are positionally. But again, there's a second side to that. Christ cleanses His church at salvation, but guess what? He cleanses His church daily as well. You have a story that's found in John 13. We're all familiar with it. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You remember when He came to Peter? Peter was like, "No, you're not going to wash me, Lord." And Jesus told him, He says in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." See, if you've already had a bath, that's salvation. You don't need another bath. You don't need to be reborn again. You don't need to be saved a second time. What you need is the daily cleansing. You need daily your feet washed. See, in the Orient, a man would get up in the morning and he would bathe himself. And then as he went through the day and his feet got dirty, then he would wash them as they were needed. And that's how come when they would enter into a house, there was a servant there to wash the feet. And just in this story in John 13, there was no one willing to wash each other's dirty feet. So the Lord Jesus Christ Himself stooped down in humility and washed their feet. But if you understand the story and the analogy of what Jesus says to Peter, He's saying, "You only need one bath, Peter. I don't need to wash you all over again. I just need to wash your feet." And washing your feet and the dust on the feet is like the daily sin in your life. And Jesus cleanses us daily. And if you recall 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In fact, in the Greek text, it says, if we are the one confessing our sins, He is the one forgiving us and cleansing us. See, that's what happens daily. And there we see the two aspects of Jesus purifying His church. And guess what, beloved? The husband is to purify his wife. That means that he only wants the best for his wife. He cannot bear for her to be corrupted or misled by anything that's evil or harmful. He's not going to go and pick fights with her to lead her into sin. He's not going to expose her to things that are sinful. He's going to protect her from that. He's going to seek to love her. He's going to seek to lift her up. He's going to seek to draw her to God. He's going to seek to pour virtue into her life. He's going to seek to make her in every possible way like Christ. Because He's going to seek to love her like Christ loves His church. Well, we see here that the kind of love that a husband is to have toward his wife is sacrificial, it's purifying. Notice also in verse 28 that it is caring. He says in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. See, husbands are to love their wives in the same way that they love themselves. Now, this certainly is a challenge, is it not? But just as I described to couples that while you're single, you have quote unquote freedom. You don't have someone else that you're caring for. But then when you get married, now you have another person that you're caring for. You're not your own now. Where you did things independently before, now you do them together with your partner. See, it's not the same. It is a total change. And that's why, again, we pull out the needles and we seek to pop the big head bubble that's existing between the two. It's not just in the man, but it's in the woman as well. And we've got to pop that bubble and keep popping that bubble the whole time. Even on La-La Day. La-La Day is when they're standing before me or Chip and they're going through those vows. So we got to pop that bubble. And then when they come back from this la-la-la-la-la-la-la honeymoon, and they've come back into reality, we're still popping that bubble, Chan and Janet. And that's just reality. We don't want them to have this fanciful picture that doesn't exist. This thing that's found in fairy tale books. And the only way you're going to have the proper reality is to go back again to Ephesians 5. Again, I remind you, two good Christians are those that are Spirit-filled, walking by the Spirit's power. And when they're walking that way, they'll have this kind of response.
If you're not having this kind of response, well, maybe it's because you're not walking according to the Spirit. You have not committed yourself fully to the Holy Spirit's power in your life as a child of God. That is the only way that a marriage will function to God's glory. You've been listening today to God's Calling for Husbands. And this message is available by MP3 and by CD. And to get a copy of this message today, call us at 904-651-3351. Or visit us online at changebygrace.org. Change by Grace is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church in Jacksonville, Florida. I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and thank you for listening.